Once again, all this is not an extra to the mission of the church. It is central. It should be clear that this way of coming at the tasks of the church in terms of space, time, and matter plays straight into the categories I used before, of justice and beauty. But it also leads directly into evangelism. When the church is seen to move straight from worship of the God we see in Jesus to making a difference and effecting much needed change in the real world, when it becomes clear that the people who feast at Jesus' table are the ones in the forefront of work to eliminate hunger and famine, when people realize that those who pray for the Spirit to work in and through them are the people who seem to have extra resources of love and patience in caring for those whose lives are damaged, bruised, and shamed, then it is not only natural to speak of Jesus himself and to encourage others to worship him for themselves and find out what belonging to his family is all about. But it is also natural for people, however irreligious they may think of themselves as being, to recognize that something is going on that they want to be part of. In terms that the author of Acts might have used, when the church is living out the kingdom of God, the word of God will spread powerfully and do its own work. Of course, no one individual can attempt more than a fraction of this mission. That's why mission is the work of the whole church, the whole time. Some will find God nudging them to work with handicapped children. Some will sense a call to local government. Others will discover a quiet satisfaction in artistic or educational projects. All will need one another for support and encouragement. All will need to be nourished by the central worshipping life of the church. And that central life will itself be nourished and renewed as the friends of Jesus come back to worship from their mission in the world. A good deal of this activity will cheerfully and rightly overlap with work being done, and often done very well, by those of other faiths or none. That is what we should expect and welcome, if indeed it is true that, over against all dualisms, the one true God is the creator of all, who has not left himself without witness in the world. Paul's advice to the Philippians, even though he and they knew they were suffering for their faith and might be tempted to retreat from the world into a dualistic, sectarian mentality, was upbeat. "These are the things you should think through," he wrote. "Whatever is true, whatever is holy, whatever is upright, whatever is pure, whatever is attractive, whatever has a good reputation, anything virtuous, anything praiseworthy. And in thinking through these things, we will discover more and more about the same Creator God whom we know in and through Jesus Christ, and will be better equipped to work effectively not over against the world, but with the grain of all goodwill, of all that seeks to bring and enhance life." The same letter, of course, also urges us not to be naive. There are plenty of places and situations where vested interests, corrupt policies and politicians, tyrants, bullies, and communities that have turned in on themselves, racially and culturally, will find the church's witness in any of the ways I have described threatening and offensive. This will be no surprise to those churches who find themselves facing, in today's Western world, the politically correct banning of Christian symbols and festivals. Nor will it be a surprise to those who have tried to campaign for better housing, for better conditions for farm or factory workers, and found implacable anger from those who were quietly but ruthlessly exploiting others. But note what such people will then say. They will tell the church again and again to get back to its proper business of saving souls. That radical distortion of Christian hope belongs exactly with a quietism that leaves the world as it is, and thus allows evil to proceed unchecked. This is where the surprise of hope catches people unawares, and they react by telling us Christians what they think our hope ought to be, a hope that will cut the nerve of and the need for any attempt to make things better in the present world of space, time, and matter. It is at this point that the church must learn the arts of collaboration without compromise and of opposition without dualism. There are good things going on in the wider world, and we must join in while always remaining on the lookout for the point where we will be asked to do something that goes against the grain of the gospel. There are wicked things going on in the wider world, and we must stand out against them while always remaining on the lookout for the point where we become mere dualists, retreating from the world which is already charged with the grandeur of God. All this is difficult enough at the best of times, and all the more so now, because we in the West have simply not thought in these terms for a couple of hundred years. Once again, William Wilberforce and others like him have something to teach us. And suddenly, all those shrewd remarks of Jesus come home to roost. It is time to figure out what it will mean, in the real world of the 21st century, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I have argued that a mission-shaped church must have its mission shaped by its hope, that the genuine Christian hope, rooted in Jesus' resurrection, is the hope for God's renewal of all things, for his overcoming of corruption, decay, and death, for his filling of the whole cosmos with his love and grace, his power and glory. I have argued that to be truly effective in this kind of mission, one must be genuinely and cheerfully rooted in God's renewal of space, time, and matter within the life of the church. There is no use, to adapt once more a metaphor I have used more than once, trying to get fruit from a tree whose roots you have systematically dug up. I am not, of course, saying, do traditional church well and mission will follow. Far too much traditional church has consisted of too much tradition and not enough church. What I am saying is, think through the hope that is ours in the gospel. Recognize the renewal of creation as both the goal of all things in Christ and the achievement that has already been accomplished in the resurrection, and go to the work of justice, beauty, evangelism, the renewal of space, time, and matter as the anticipation of the eventual goal and the implementation of what Jesus achieved in his death and resurrection. That is the way both to the genuine mission of God and to the shaping of the church by and for that mission. All of this means, of course, that the people who work at and for this mission in the wider world must themselves be living, modeling, and experiencing the same thing in their own lives. There is ultimately no justification for a private piety that doesn't work out in actual mission, just as there is ultimately no justification for people who use their activism in the social, cultural, or political sphere as a screen to prevent them from facing the same challenges within their own lives, the challenge, that is, of God's kingdom, of Jesus' lordship, and of the Spirit's empowering. If the gospel isn't transforming you, how do you know that it will transform anything else? From one point of view, this might seem to lead back to some rather ordinary topics. But I now want to suggest in the final section of this concluding chapter that the basic disciplines of Christian spirituality, the disciplines through which the church is nourished for this space-time matter mission of justice, beauty, and evangelism, are themselves best understood in the context of the surprising hope, the hope that is rooted in Jesus' resurrection, and that reaches out to anticipate God's new creation in all its fullness. Resurrection and Spirituality. Space forbids more than a brief outline of six central aspects of Christian spirituality that appear in a new light when we see them as part of God's surprising hope, the Easter call to us to wake up and come alive within his new world. New birth and baptism. One of the most striking mentions of the new birth is found in the great opening of 1 Peter. God in his great mercy has given us a new birth to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is directly instrumental in bringing about this new birth and its consequences. It is all because of what happened at Easter. A new reality has opened up in the world, a new kind of life, both inward and, importantly, outward, in holiness and in the hope of our own resurrection. The preaching for and experience of the new birth has, of course, been central to some movements within Christianity, notably evangelicalism, down the years. Though often mocked and caricatured, one recalls the snide remarks journalists used to make about President Jimmy Carter having been born a bit too often, it rightfully retains that place. But what has proved much harder to do in those movements that have stressed the new birth as a vital spiritual experience is to articulate a theology of baptism that goes with it, as it obviously does in the New Testament. Evangelicalism's inability to do this left the door wide open to the various theologies of spirit baptism that have characterized Pentecostalism, but that's another story. Baptism, too, of course, is closely allied with the resurrection of Jesus in two passages in particular, Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2. In order to understand baptism, here and elsewhere, we have to say something about sacramental theology. I have come to believe that the sacraments are best understood within the theology of creation and new creation, and of the overlapping of heaven and earth, that I have been exploring throughout this book. The resurrection of Jesus has brought about a new state of affairs in cosmic history and reality. God's future has burst into the present, and, as happens sometimes in dreams, when the words we are saying or the music we are hearing are also happening in the events in which we are taking part, somehow the sacraments are not just signs of the reality of new creation, but actually part of it. Thus the event of baptism, the action, the water, the going down and the coming up again, the new clothes, is not just a signpost to the reality of the new birth, the membership, as all birth gives membership in the new family. It really is the gateway to that membership. Of course, as all pastors in all traditions know only too well, many who have shared in baptism now seem to want nothing to do with the new family or the new life to which it should have introduced them. But this is not an argument against Paul's very realistic language about baptism, nor is it an argument against baptizing young children. The problem of people falling away is just as real with adult baptisms. In fact, Paul himself seems to have faced the same problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where some who had been baptized were refusing to live in the appropriate way. In addressing this problem, he doesn't deny the validity of their entry into the people of God, but rather presupposes it. The consequence is a severe warning. God will judge those who presume upon his kindness, upon their privilege of membership. The important thing, then, is that in the simple but powerful action of plunging someone into the water, in the name of the triune God, there is a real dying to the old creation and a real rising into the new, with all the dangerous privileges and responsibilities that then accompany the new life as it sets out in the as-yet unredeemed world. Baptism is not magic, a conjuring trick with water, but neither is it simply a visual aid. It is one of the points established by Jesus himself, where heaven and earth interlock, where new creation, resurrection life, appears within the midst of the old. The idea of associating baptism with Easter always was and still is a proper Christian instinct. Just as for many Christians, the truth of Easter is something they glimpse occasionally rather than grasp and act on, so for many, baptism remains in the background, out of sight, whereas it should be the foundational event for all serious Christian living, all dying to sin and coming alive with Christ. Eucharist. From baptism, we move naturally to the Eucharist. Let me sketch three views of the Eucharist and show how the theology of new creation, coming forward to meet us in the present, enables us to see more clearly what's going on. For many Christians, the sacraments have been all too close to the performance of sympathetic magic. A holy person, a shaman-like figure, mumbles the magic words and does the magic deeds. A wonderful conjuring trick is performed in which ordinary food is turned into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Once again, evil is warded off, atonement is made, God is appeased, prayers are offered with special efficacy, social power and control are reinforced, everyone is happy. A caricature, of course, of what real theologians actually believed, but this is how things have often appeared to many ordinary folk. And at that level, the Church's sacraments are little better than pagan ritual. Until, of course, the Reformation, at which point the entire system was challenged. One extreme of Reformation theology, determined to resist anything that smacked of magic or paganism, or that confirmed the power of the priestly class, insisted on denying everything that Rome taught. Thus the radical Swiss reformers regarded the Eucharist as a bare sign, a simple reminder of the historic fact that Christ had died for our sins. Meditate on that fact, they said, and you would get just as much spiritual benefit as you would from eating the bread, indeed much more than if you ate it without such meditation. In between the quasi-magic ritual on the one hand and the bare memory on the other, a more historically grounded view reminds us of how the Jewish sacred meals, not least the Passover, from which the Eucharist takes its point of origin, were thought to function. To this day, when Jews celebrate Passover, they don't suppose they are essentially doing something different from the original event. This is the night, they say, when God brought us out of Egypt. The people sitting around the table become not the distant heirs of the wilderness generation, but the same people. Time and space telescope together. Within the sacramental world, past and present are one. Together they point forward to the still future liberation. What happens in the Eucharist is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this future dimension is brought sharply into play. We break this bread to share in the body of Christ. We do it in remembrance of Him. We become, for a moment, the disciples sitting around the table at the Last Supper. Yet, if we stop there, we've only said the half of it. To make any headway in understanding the Eucharist, we must see it as the arrival of God's future in the present, not just the extension of God's past or of Jesus' past into our present. We do not simply remember a long-since-dead Jesus. We celebrate the presence of the living Lord, and He lives through the resurrection precisely as the one who has gone on ahead into the new creation, the transformed new world, as the one who is Himself its prototype. The Jesus who gives Himself to us as food and drink is Himself the beginning of God's new world. At communion, we are like the children of Israel in the wilderness, tasting fruit plucked from the promised land. It is the future coming to meet us in the present. This perspective is a far more helpful way to talk about the presence of Christ in the Eucharist than trying to redefine the old language of transubstantiation. The problem with the old language was not that it was the wrong answer, but that it was the right answer to the wrong question. It was right to insist on the true presence of Christ, but wrong to explain that presence in terms of the philosophies of the time, the Aristotelian distinction between substance and accident, and the supposed power of the priest to alter the substance, the inner, invisible reality of an object like a piece of bread, while leaving the accidents, its outward properties like weight, color, chemical makeup, apparently untouched. That was one way of saying what needed to be said in language that some people in the Middle Ages could understand, but it has produced all kinds of misunderstandings and abuses. A far better way is provided by the New Testament's language about new creation. Take Romans chapter 8 as a good starting point. Creation is groaning in travail as it waits for redemption. But one part of the old creation has already been transformed, is already liberated from bondage to decay, namely the body of Christ, the body that died on the cross and is now alive with a life that death can't touch. Jesus has gone ahead into God's new creation, and as we look back to His death through the lens He Himself provided, that is, the meal He shared on the night He was betrayed, we find that He comes to meet us in and through the symbols of creation, the bread and the wine, which are thus taken up into the Christ story, the event of new creation itself, and become vessels, carriers of God's new world and the saving events that enable us to share it. Within this framework, that of a true Easter understanding of creation and new creation, we can understand the Eucharist most fully as the anticipation of the banquet when heaven and earth are made new, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some liturgies have tried to express this, but sadly have often collapsed back into mere talk of heaven, which is precisely not the point. It is the breaking in of God's future, the Advent future, into our present time. Every Eucharist is a little Christmas as well as a little Easter. This is not magic. Magic seeks to gain by cunning, and for personal power or pleasure, what God gives by grace to faith, to promote holiness and love. The resurrection of Jesus and the promise of a world made new provide the ontological, epistemological, and above all, eschatological framework within which we can understand the Eucharist afresh. Let us not rob ourselves of the hope that comes forward from God's future to sustain us in the present. God's new world has begun. If we don't see it breaking into the present world, we are denying the energizing foundation of Christian life. Prayer. The third area is prayer. There is something about prayer which says we are open to someone, something beyond. We are, at least in principle, aware of a power beyond our own power, a presence, perhaps even a person beyond and probably higher than our own person. All prayer is like that. It is at least a start. But because of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the bursting into our present world of God's future reality, the New Testament writers do not want to leave our praying in the rather crude, vague, and unformed state implied by that lowest common denominator description. We may again outline three different ways of looking at prayer, and then show how an authentically Christian view retains the strong point of each while going beyond, called by the God of the future who has burst into the present. The first way of understanding prayer is as a kind of nature mysticism, being open to the beauty, joy, and power of the world around us. It is what happens, unaided and unbidden, as we gasp at a vision of snow-capped mountains, or as we stand on a summer's night, away from the city lights, and are overwhelmed with awe at the starry heavens. It's what happens when we fall deeply in love and discover a previously unimagined wholeness, a fulfillment of self in giving self away. Each of these is, as people often say, a profoundly religious experience. Each of them, if we hold them in our minds and hearts, can be described as a sort of prayer, celebrating something beyond ourselves and feeling part of it, caught up in it, in a kind of union way beyond humdrum daily life. Such a sense of nature mysticism can be extremely powerful and moving, indeed life-changing. Some people describe such experiences glowingly and expect the church to approve. But this is not yet what the New Testament understands by Christian prayer. At the other extreme, we find that kind of prayer common in ancient paganism, for example, which sees it as the making of petitions to a deity or deities who are distant, not well known, certainly capricious and possibly malevolent. Here is a sailor going off to sea. He visits Poseidon's temple and offers a sacrifice to pray for a safe voyage. He is still secretly afraid that someone else may have bribed Poseidon more successfully to create a wind going in the wrong direction. Or he may have got some of the magic formulae wrong. Or the sacrifice may be blemished in some way despite his best efforts. Many people approach prayer like that, even in church. A distant appeal to a faceless bureaucrat who may or may not be interested or kindly disposed. In between the two, with elements of both but going way beyond, we find the prayer life of ancient Israel. Though the Psalms do have some pagan parallels here and there, nothing like this collection exists anywhere else. It celebrates the goodness of creation, the earth is the Lord's and all that therein is, and recognizes that the heavens declare the glory of God. Yet the Psalms celebrate their intimate union not with creation as such, but with the Creator God, whose love and power are made known in creation. The psalmists often feel that God has become distant and remote, perhaps even that he has turned to fight against them. Yet they refuse to believe, when they call and nothing happens, that the boss has gone fishing or is away playing golf. They go on battering on his door until they can remind him of his personal promises, his great acts of old on Israel's behalf, and above all, his personal love. And even when they find no way to turn the corner toward resolution, Psalms 88, 89, they are eventually, if sorrowfully, content to leave the dire situation in front of God's door. You have put lover and friend away from me. Like Job, though God should slay them, yet will they trust in him. And of course, along with the Psalms, the thrice daily prayer of the Jew from early times to the present was, and is, the great Shema prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God, and he is our God. Transcendence, intimacy, celebration, covenant. Those are the roots of biblical prayer. Now notice what happens when we move into the New Testament, particularly in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection. We find, as with everything else, that the Jewish theory and practice of prayer have been refocused and drawn further forward by the climactic and decisive events concerning Jesus. And through this, the twin poles of nature mysticism and petitionary prayer, particularly prayer in trouble or danger, are drawn together into a new configuration. Among the great passages on prayer, the farewell discourses of John, chapters 13 to 17, stand out, culminating, of course, in Jesus' own astonishing prayer to the Father. There is much to ponder here, for which there isn't space, but I want to note that in these chapters, Jesus speaks repeatedly of the new relationship that the disciples will have with the Father as a result of his own going away, more or less a shorthand for his death and resurrection, and as a result of his sending of the Spirit, his own Spirit, to be with them and in them. In this intimacy of relationship, they are encouraged to ask for whatever they want, anything at all, in Jesus' name. The Father himself loves you, explains Jesus. Gradually we realize what is happening. The extraordinary, unique, intimate relationship that Jesus himself had enjoyed with the Father is now open to all his followers. John finally explains why and how this comes about. In the first of his resurrection chapters, the risen Jesus tells Mary Magdalene to go and say to my brothers, I am going up to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus, as himself the fulfillment and goal of Israel's vocation to be God's Son, his beloved one, now shares this status and its benefits with all his followers. God's intention for the end, to draw humans freely into intimate fellowship with himself, has come forward to meet us in Jesus of Nazareth. This is yet one more meaning of the resurrection. But if this new intimacy stands at the heart of the New Testament's view of prayer, it doesn't mean that we've left behind that sense of oneness with the created order that we find in so many religions and indeed in our own experience. The great heavenly scene of Revelation chapters 4 and 5 stands out as a moment when the church is gathering up the praises of all creation and presenting them before God's throne. But within these chapters again, the central problem of nature mysticism is named and dealt with. The world is out of joint. If we bring ourselves simply into harmony with the created order as it is at present, we are embracing death. Not only nature red in tooth and claw, but also the cosmos running down into the cold night of entropy. Yes, says Revelation chapter 5, the problem with the good creation is, how can God's purposes for it be fulfilled? How can the scroll of God's will be unrolled and read so that it comes to pass? no one is worthy to do it. The answer, through which the prayer and worship of the church and creation are taken through into a new dimension, is that the Lion, who is also the Lamb, has conquered, and through him God's purposes are going forward. And with that, prayer and worship break out in a new way. Heaven and earth come together in a new way. Future and present are joined in a new way. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, the new creation has begun, and with it, the new song, Worthy is the Lamb, the song that lies at the heart of Christian adoration. Nor have we thereby abandoned the psalmist's sense of frustration, of battering at God's door. Paul, at one of the most climactic moments in all his writings, Romans chapter 8, pauses to comment that we Christians are caught in between creation and new creation, and this shows in how we pray and what we pray for, or rather in the fact that much of the time we don't know what to pray for. We have glimpsed in Jesus the new creation coming to birth. We have felt something of its power by the Spirit in our own lives, but this hasn't given us a simplistic, easy answer to the puzzles and problems of prayer. Rather, it has given us the immense privilege of sharing the intimate life of the triune God himself. The Spirit calls from deep within us, calls to the Father, calls from the pain of the world, the pain of the church, the pain of our hearts. And with that call, and with the answering love of the Father, we are, as Paul says, conformed to the image of the Messiah, God's Son. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 30. The one who shared the suffering of the world, so that he might be the true intercessor for the world. The connections between Romans chapter 8 and the Johannine farewell discourses are many and deep, and never more so than when they speak of the way in which the inner life of God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, comes to meet us, comes forward from God's future to where we are in the present. Notice what happens with all this. If we were to say, well, that's all a bit complex and high-flown, I'm not sure I really grasp it. I'll rest content to feel a oneness with the sea and the sky, the leaves and the loves of this world, and that will be enough to keep me from collapsing into a one-dimensional secular world. The New Testament writers would be horrified. What? They'd say. God's future has come forward to meet you in the present, to transform your present muddled praying into the sharing of his own intimate life, and you're going to be happy with living in the unredeemed world, untouched by the future that burst into our world at Easter? It will, of course, be costly. You don't get to share God's life and escape without wounds. Look what happened to Jesus himself. But see what happens when the central Jewish prayer, the Shema, comes forward into Christianity and turns into the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, on earth as in heaven. Is that not what we've been talking about throughout this book? Are we going to refuse, at the final hurdle, to finish the course and translate our theology into prayer? Scripture. Fourth, Scripture. This may seem a strange topic to bring in as a way of reflecting on how the themes of resurrection and new creation are reflected in Christian spirituality and practice, and of how our future hope, which shapes our mission, must also shape our common Christian life. But I am convinced that unless we think something like this, we will misunderstand Scripture and perhaps also misuse it. Scripture, the Old and New Testaments, is the story of creation and new creation. Within that, it is the story of covenant and new covenant. When we read Scripture as Christians, we read it precisely as people of the new covenant and of the new creation. We do not read it, in other words, as a flat, uniform list of regulations or doctrines. We read it as the narrative in which we ourselves are now called to take part. We read it to discover the story so far and also how it's supposed to end. To put it another way, we live somewhere between the end of Acts and the closing scene of Revelation. If we want to understand Scripture and to find it doing its proper work in and through us, We must learn to read and understand it in the light of that overall story. As we do this, as groups, churches, and individuals, we must allow the power of God's promised future to have its way with us. As we read the Gospels, we must remind ourselves again and again, because the pull of prevailing Western culture is so strong that if we don't, it will suck us back down into dualism, that this is the story of how God's kingdom was established on earth as in heaven, in and through the work of Jesus, fulfilling Israel's great story, defeating the power of evil, and launching God's new world. As we read the letters, we must remind ourselves that these are the documents designed to shape and direct the community of the new covenant, the people who were called to take forward the work of new creation. As we read Revelation, we must not allow the wonderful heavenly vision in chapters 4 and 5 to lull us into imagining that this is the final scene in the story, as though the narrative were simply to conclude, as in Charles Wesley's hymn, with the redeemed casting their crowns before the throne. This is a vision of present reality seen in its heavenly dimension. We must read on to the end, to the final vision of Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the chapters that give final meaning to all that has gone before, and indeed to the entire canon. Likewise, when we read the Old Testament, we must read it as it manifestly asks to be read, as the long and winding story of how God chose a people to take forward his plan to rescue his creation, not the story of how God had a shot at calling a people whom he would save from the world, and how this was aborted, forcing him to try something else. A caricature, I know, but one many will recognize. And this means that though the Old Testament must be read as part of our story as Christians, we must not imagine that we are still living within that moment in the story. The story itself points beyond itself, like a set of parallel lines meeting in the infinitely rich narrative of the Gospels and the sudden outburst of new life in Acts and the letters. The Bible as a whole thus does what it does best when read from the perspective of new creation. And it is designed not only to tell us about that work of new creation, as though from a detached perspective, not only to provide us with true information about God's fresh resurrection life, but also to foster that work of new creation in the churches, groups, and individuals who read it, who define themselves in terms of the Jesus they meet in it, who allow it to shape their lives. The Bible is thus the story of creation and new creation, and it is itself, through the continuing work of the Spirit who inspired it, an instrument of new creation in human lives and communities. The Bible is not, in other words, simply a list of true doctrines or a collection of proper moral commands, though it includes plenty of both. The Bible is not simply the record of what various people thought as they struggled to know God and follow him, though it is that as well. It is not simply the record of past revelations, as though what mattered were to study such things in the hopes that one might have one for oneself. It is the book whose whole narrative is about new creation, that is, about resurrection, so that when each of the Gospels ends with the raising of Jesus from the dead, and when Revelation ends with new heavens and new earth, populated by God's people risen from the dead, this should come not as a surprise, but as the ultimate fulfillment of what the story had been about all along. This, by the way, is the deep-level reason why the other Gospels were not included in the canon. It isn't that they were the really exciting or subversive bits that the early church excluded in the interests of power and control. They were the books that had stopped talking about new creation and were offering a private, detached spirituality instead. The sudden enthusiasm for these other Gospels in certain quarters of the Western world in our own day is a token not of the rediscovery of genuine Christianity, but of the desperate attempts to avoid it. New creation is far more demanding, though ultimately, of course, far more exhilarating, than Gnostic escapism. Thus, just as the proclamation of Jesus as Lord results in men, women, and children coming to trust and obey him in the power of the Spirit and to find their lives transformed by his saving lordship, so the telling of the story of creation and new creation, of covenant and new covenant, doesn't just inform the hearers about this narrative. It invites them into it, enfolds them within it, assures them of their membership in it, and equips them for their tasks in pursuit of its goal. All of which leads us to one of the greatest challenges of our day. Holiness. Fifth, holiness. This is what Paul hammers away at in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, and it's because they don't understand the resurrection that the Corinthians are having difficulty with it. What you do with your body in the present matters, he insists, because God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Glorify God in your body, because one day God will glorify the body itself. What is to be true in the future must begin to be true in the present, or it will be called into question whether you are really on track in the first place. Here we are building once more on passages like Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3, and working out what it means to live as part of God's new creation. It is Romans that provides the key to so much of this, the key that seems to have been thrown away in some recent debates. The letter works in a complex but coherent symphonic development. It is not simply a string of points, one after another, with some doctrines here and some ethics there. In particular, the analysis of the human plight in chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 2, verse 16, is not at all meant as a throwaway bit of polemic against rent-a-crowd stage villains, as is often suggested. It is carefully calibrated and integrated into the flow of the letter. When Paul reflects on the behavior that had become standard among pagans, he speaks of God giving them up to an unfit mind. And the worst thing he can say about pagan immorality in chapter 1 is the last verse that they not only do such things, but approve those who practice them. It's one thing to be lured into sin, quite another to change the moral compass and call good evil and evil good. And this cast of the mind links directly to the major command of chapter 12, verse 1. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. This is inaugurated eschatology. This is what the resurrection looks like when it comes forward into the moral life of the person of faith. For Paul, holiness is never a matter of simply finding out the way you seem to be made and trusting that that's the way God intends you to remain. Neither is it a matter of blind obedience to arbitrary and out-of-date rules. It's a matter of transformation, starting with the mind. That is why, to return to 1 Corinthians, it is the resurrection, both that of Jesus and that of ourselves, that provides in passages like chapters 5 and 6 the ultimate rationale for Christian behavior. It isn't the case that Christian ethics consists of a few odd regulations and restrictions that Christians are supposed to follow while still living in exactly the same world as everyone else, just as it isn't the case that the resurrection of Jesus was simply a very strange miracle within the world of old creation. The resurrection was the full bursting into this world of the life of God's new creation. Christian ethics is the lifestyle that celebrates and embodies that new creation. Living out a life of Christian holiness makes sense, perfect sense, within God's new world, the world into which we are brought at baptism, the world where we are nourished by the Eucharist. Of course, if you try to live a Christian lifestyle outside this framework, you will find it as difficult, indeed nonsensical, as it would be for an orchestral performer to play his or her part, separated from the rest of the players, amid the crashes and metallic screeching of an automobile factory. Not that we aren't called, of course, to practice our discipleship in the hard outside world, which rumbles on as though Easter had never happened. But if we are to be true to our risen Lord, we will need again and again to retune our instruments and practice once more alongside our fellow musicians. All of which brings us, in Paul's word, to the most excellent way of all. Love. Finally, and climactically, we come to love. Think of the wonderful poem that we call 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which looks forward to the exposition of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The poem itself is complete and exquisite, but it speaks of something that is incomplete, frustratingly so. Our knowledge is incomplete, our prophecy is incomplete, but when completion arrives, the incomplete is done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. This passage is the bit we don't expect in this wonderful chapter. The poem doesn't just celebrate the fact that love is the greatest thing in God's world. It doesn't just explain what love will mean in hard-edged practice, patient, kind, not jealous or boastful, and so on. It isn't, in other words, a poetic way of giving us simply a rule of life, another goal in the struggle for obedience or even Christ-likeness. The poem does much, much more. It yearns over the fact that our experience of love, as of everything else that matters, is decidedly incomplete. The way we are now, seen against the way we shall be in God's design, is only partly what it is meant to be, and is emphatically partly not what it is meant to be. But Paul is urging that we should live in the present as people who are to be made complete in the future. And the sign of that completeness, that future wholeness, the bridge from one reality to the other, is love. Remember what the letter as a whole is about. The young church was in a mess. They were ridden with personality cults. They were socially divided, rich against poor. They were spiritually divided, jealous of one another's gifts. They tolerated immorality. Their worship was chaotic. Their grasp of the gospel was shaky. Oh, they had an energy, a drive. They were going somewhere, even if they weren't sure in which direction. I'd rather have a live church with problems than a dead church offering the spurious peace of the tombstone, though let me quickly add that I'd rather not have all the problems of Corinth at once, thank you very much. Paul goes through the problems one by one, almost as though they form a kind of shopping list. Great discussions, each one hammered out on the anvil of scripture and serious Christian thinking. And then, in the middle of it all, like Mozart's Ave Verum, making its way through the noise of a factory until the machinery falls silent, is the still music of chapter 13. Listen to it in the old language of the King James Version. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. This isn't simply a wonderful poem stuck into the letter at this point to change the mood. This poem, both in tone and content, is the still, quietly beating heart that makes sense of everything else. Everything Paul says in the rest of the letter is drawn together at this point. But he's not done yet. That last stanza of the poem, insisting on the incompleteness of our present experience, points on to the final great discussion of the letter, namely chapter 15, in which Paul gives the fullest exposition in all early Christian writing of Jesus' resurrection and what it means. It means that a new world order has opened up in the midst of the present one. God's future has arrived in the present in the person of the risen Jesus, summoning everybody to become people of the future, people in Christ, people remade in the present to share the life of God's future. Our present experience, even our present Christian experience, is incomplete. But in Christ, we have heard the complete tune. We know now what it sounds like, and that we shall one day sing it in tune with him. Our present experience, with all its incompleteness, is meant to point us to the fact that we will one day wake up and arise from sleep. That, after all, is what resurrection is all about. It is this future emphasis, the stress that what we are at the moment is incomplete, that turns Paul's poem on love away from being mere moralism, please try harder to behave like this, and into something altogether stranger and more powerful. We all know that it's no good simply telling people to love one another. One more exhortation to love, to patience, to forgiveness may remind us of our duty, but as long as we think of it as duty, we aren't very likely to do it. The point of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that love is not our duty. It is our destiny. It is the language Jesus spoke, and we are called to speak it so that we can converse with him. It is the food they eat in God's new world, and we must acquire the taste for it here and now. It is the music God has written for all his creatures to sing, and we are called to learn it and practice it now, so as to be ready when the conductor brings down his baton. It is the resurrection life, and the resurrected Jesus calls us to begin living it with him and for him right now. Love is at the very heart of the surprise of hope. People who truly hope, as the resurrection encourages us to hope, will be people enabled to love in a new way. Conversely, people who are living by this rule of love will be people who are learning more deeply how to hope. This is the message that underlies the gospel command to forgiveness, which is also, of course, the command to remit debts, about which I spoke earlier. But forgiveness is not a moral rule that comes with sanctions attached. God doesn't deal with us on the basis of abstract codes and rules like that. Forgiveness is a way of life, God's way of life, God's way to life. And if you close your heart to forgiveness, why, then you close your heart to forgiveness. That is the point of the terrifying parable in Matthew chapter 18, about the slave who has been forgiven millions, but then dragged a colleague into court to settle a debt of a few pence. If you lock up the piano because you don't want to play to somebody else, how can God play to you? That is why we pray, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. That isn't a bargain we make with God. It's a fact of human life. Not to forgive is to shut down a faculty in the innermost person, which happens to be the same faculty that can receive God's forgiveness. It also happens to be the same faculty that can experience real joy and real grief. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Of course, in our incomplete world, God's gentle offer and demand press upon us as fearful things, almost threatening. But God's offer and demand are neither fearful nor threatening. God, in his gentle love, longs to set us free from the prison we have stumbled into, the loveless prison where we refuse both the offer and the demand of forgiveness. We are like a frightened bird before him, shrinking away lest this demand crush us completely. But when we eventually yield, when he corners us and finally takes us in his hand, we find to our astonishment that he is infinitely gentle and that his only aim is to release us from our prison, to set us free, to be the people he made us to be. But when we fly out into the sunshine, how can we not then offer the same gentle gift of freedom, of forgiveness, to those around us? That is the truth of the resurrection, turned into prayer, turned into forgiveness and remission of debts, turned into love. It is constantly surprising, constantly full of hope, constantly coming to us from God's future to shape us into the people through whom God can carry out his work in the world. Appendix. Two Easter Sermons. If I were a betting man, I would lay good money on two basic messages going out from pulpits this Easter. Pastor Frank Gospelman believes passionately in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb, the angels, the whole supernatural shebang. Every Easter, he denounces the wicked liberals, not least the Reverend Jeremy Smoothtongue up the road, for their unwillingness to acknowledge that the Bible is true, that God really does do miracles, and that, as the demonstration of those 2 points, Jesus really did rise again. Pastor Gospelman may try a few stunts to show that eyewitnesses can tell strange stories and still be speaking the truth. Watch him eat a daffodil in the pulpit. He may quote the old chorus, "You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart." Yes, Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is therefore alive, and we can get to know him for ourselves. When it comes to the so what, the pastor is equally emphatic. There really is a life after death. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us in heaven. Salvation awaits in a glorious, blissful world beyond this one. We are, after all, citizens of heaven, as Paul says, so when we're done with this wicked world, our souls will be snatched away to be there forever. We shall be reunited with our loved ones. Don't you wish there was a better phrase, even a better cliché for saying that? We shall share the life of the New Jerusalem. Here for a season, then above, O Lamb of God, I come. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Alas, Pastor Gospelman has missed the point. Much of what he says is true, but most of it isn't the truth that the Easter stories were written to convey. Down the road, fortified by champagne in the rectory after the midnight Easter vigil, why not break the Lenten fast in style, even if your fasting has been, well, somewhat sporadic? Mr. Smoothtongue is in full flow. We know, of course, that the crude surface meaning of the story can't be what the writers really meant. Modern science has shown that miracles don't happen, that dead people don't rise. Anyway, what kind of a god would break into history just this once to rescue one favored person while standing back and doing nothing during the Holocaust? To believe in something so obvious, so blatant, so unspiritual as the empty tomb and the bodily resurrection, it's offensive to all one's finer instincts. In particular, it might be taken to mean, as his good friend Pastor Gospelman up the road would no doubt imagine, bless his fundamentalist socks, that Christianity is therefore superior to all other faiths, whereas we know that God is radically inclusive, and that all religions, all faiths, all worldviews can be equally valid pathways to the divine. So, the stories of the empty tomb were probably made up many years later. The learned rector wants to make this quite clear. They are a remythologization of the primal eschatological drama, which caught up the disciples in a moment of sociomorphic, possibly even sociopathic, empathy with the apocalyptic denouement of the beatific vision. No, the congregation didn't quite get that either. But then they too had ended the Lenten fast in style. When it comes to the so what, Mr. Smoothtongue is emphatic. Now that we've got away from that crude supernatural nonsense, the way is clear to true resurrection. This, it turns out, is a new way of construing the human project, breaking through the old